Welcome back to our congregational requested topics. We're almost at the, or actually we are at this, I think this is the very last suggested topic. So this came in like one untimely born. We had already had a whole list put together, and then with the current events going on, Bill Kilgore, well, maybe I shouldn't name him, too late, texted me and said, hey, are you still taking topics? And I said, no, I'm not, but what do you, but he wanted to have us spend some time on the topic of Israel and Palestine, given the current conflict in Israel. How should we be thinking about the nation of Israel, about the land of Palestine, about Jerusalem, about their relationship to Christ and the promises of the Scripture? These topics are much in our minds these days, so I think this is time well spent to look at these things. I appreciate Bill bringing this to us. We're praying for peace in that part of the world. We're concerned about civilians being the toll being taken on civilians. But beyond that, of praying for peace or being concerned about civilian deaths and cruelty and things like that, if you're anything like me, you've maybe felt a little bit conflicted in trying to know how to sort through the reports that we're getting, and should we be wholeheartedly in support of Israel? Should we be concerned about our Palestinian brothers and sisters? There are a number of Christians who are Palestinians. How do we think about these things, and what does Scripture have to say about Israel today? Because you're probably hearing some Christian neighbors or friends talking about Israel and maybe saying things you're not sure if we're supposed to believe these things. A lot of people are making connections with end times prophecies, looking at prophecies in Daniel and Revelation and things like that, and trying to connect events right now with what's going on in those prophecies. Some Christians are arguing that Israel has a divine right to that land because it's the land, promised land, and therefore, no matter what Israel does, they have a divine right to that land. We'll look at that concept today. You have people saying that all true Christians must support the state of Israel, the modern state of Israel. What do we do with that? You know, do we support Israel? Do we not? Do we support everything that Israel does or only certain things that Israel does? But you also have people who are very much against Israel today. There's even a strain of anti-Semitism that's increasing as a result of some of the events happening in Israel right now. People calling out for justice for the Palestinians and for concern over alleged human rights violations by Israel against the Palestinians. There are people who, from that side of the camp, saying there's absolutely nothing special about Jewish people anymore. There's nothing in God's plan for the nation of Israel in the future. That we shouldn't be thinking about Israel as opposed to Gentiles at all. So what do we do with all that? There's a lot of confusion. And so what I'd like to do today is not to give you all the answers and say this is exactly how you should think about this conflict in the Middle East, but I want to cover five, hopefully briefly, five principles from Scripture that affect how we address these things. And as usual, I'm going to be asking for help looking up passages here, so if you guys could be ready to look up passages, we'll have one main passage for each of these points. So the first point today is that all believers are the children of Abraham and the heirs of his promises. So all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, all believers are the children of Abraham and are the heirs of his promises. And that's the main passage we want to look at is Romans chapter 4. Could I have a volunteer to read Romans 4, 11 and 12 and 16 and 17? Susan, so Romans 4, and if everyone could turn to Romans 4, even if you're not reading, it's good to have this in front of us. But then if I could also have a volunteer to read Galatians 3, verse 7. Simeon, Galatians 3, verse 7. We'll just start with these ones for right now. Simeon, actually, let's start with Galatians 3, verse 7 when you get there. And the other one was Romans 4, 11 and 12 and 16 and 17. Galatians 3, verse 7, Simeon.
It is those of faith
who are the sons of Abraham. Very straightforward statement. And this is in Galatia where they were having the problem with people saying you have to become Jewish, you have to be circumcised, you have to do all these things to be a follower of Jesus. And he says, no, it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then to flesh that out a little bit, Romans 4, 11 and 12 and 16 and 17.
He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And then he said 16
and 17. 16 and 17, yep.
That is why it depends on faith. truth. I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.
Okay, so with similar language to what we had in Galatians 3, there in verse 11 it says, he's the father of all who believe. The father, actually, it has two categories of people. The father of all who believe without being circumcised. And then verse 12, the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith. So you have this picture that the true children of Abraham are believers. And some of them are Gentiles, and some of them are Jews. But it's connected directly to inheriting the promises that were given to Abraham. And that you see that verse 16. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. And the promise of the land is one of those promises that was made to Abraham. If you remember back at the time of the covenant with Abraham, he said, all this land will be yours. So we can't say that that was just a promise to the nation of Israel. It was a promise to Abraham. And everyone who is a believer is the heir of Abraham's promises, which includes the land. So right there, you're already getting into some things where some Christians would disagree with us and say that the land, the promised land, belongs to Israel. We would say, well, no. Whatever land it is that the people of God inherit belongs to us, to everyone who believes, to Jew and Gentile. When I say us, I don't just mean Gentile believers. I mean all believers. So when we talk about inheriting the promised things, we are the heirs of the promises as those who have accepted Jesus Christ, whether we're Jewish or Gentile. Now, there's some nuance to this. There is still an identity for the people of Israel that we're going to look at here in a moment. One of the premises we need to start with here is that the people of God today are those who believe in Jesus Christ and who received the Messiah. And those who rejected the Messiah are not heirs of those promises. Okay, second principle. Rebels against God have no right to God's promised land. That's our second principle for today. Rebels against God, we'll draw each of these from Scripture. Rebels against God have no right to God's promised land. And we'll look at Jeremiah chapter 7 for that. Jeremiah 7, the statement?
No.
So the statement is, rebels against God have no right to God's promised land. And we're going to look at Jeremiah 7. And there's a number of verses in Jeremiah 7 we're going to look at. So if you could all turn there, if you're flipping in your Bibles with us today. And then if I could have two more volunteers, I have a couple other passages. Leviticus 26. 27 and 28, 33 to 35. Okay, Leviticus 26, 27 and 28, 33 to 35. And then Matthew 21, 42 to 43. Brandon, Matthew 21, 42 to 43. So we'll get to those here in a moment. So in Jeremiah, we have this problem of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, the people of Judah, who have the temple, who have Jerusalem, and they are resting in the fact that they are Israel and they're in Jerusalem and nobody can touch them. Because they think we're the promised people in the promised land, who's gonna touch us? And listen to what he says there. So can I have a volunteer of Jeremiah 7, 5 through 7, 13 and 15? Somebody be willing to do that? Seth, so Jeremiah 7, 5 through 7, 13 and 15.
For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever.
And 13.
And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer.
And then skip to 15.
I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast you out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim.
Okay, so what is God offering them here? What does he tell them will happen? What is he calling them to do?
Change their ways.
Change their ways. Or specifically, what kinds of ways were they doing that they needed to change?
Oppressing
people, right? Taking advantage of the poor and the weak in their land. And he says, you need to stop doing this. And then because they didn't, what is he going to do? Because they didn't change their ways. Right, I will cast you out of my sight. Because he said, if you do this, I will let you dwell here. I will let you dwell in this land. But because you haven't, I'm going to cast you out. And so we see the same idea in Daniel. I'll just read this. Daniel 9, verse 7. In that prayer of Daniel's confession for Israel, he says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah. in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. There's that idea. If you sin against the Lord, he will cast you out of the promised land. That's a central idea. We see that also in Leviticus 26, 27, and 28, and 33 to 35.
After all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And what was the
33 to 35.
I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. For the time it did not rest on your Sabbath, will you dwell in it.
Okay, so a little interesting point. What was it that they weren't doing that, or what specific sin does he highlight here?
Not allowing the land to rest according to his schedule of Sabbath.
Yes, not allowing the land to rest according to his schedule of Sabbath. They had to allow the land to go fallow every seventh year, and they weren't doing that. And so it's this vivid picture of he's saying, I'm casting you out until the land gets a chance to catch up on its rest. The idea here is, if you sin against me, if you rebel against me, I will cast you out of the land. That's a core part of the discipline of God's people that we see all the way along. Then Matthew 21, 42 to 43.
Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits."
So the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, the kingdom involves a lot more than land, but it doesn't involve less. And there's still the sense that land is part of that inheritance, and if they rejected their Messiah, those who've rejected the Messiah do not have a right to the promised land. And so we need to be really careful about how we say Israel has a divine right to this land, because that's what the people of Jeremiah's day were saying. They were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have the temple. We're the God's chosen people. And at one point, he had Jeremiah telling them, if you want to be true to me, go out and surrender to the Babylonians. Like, don't try to defend this city. You should not be trying to lay claim to this land. So it's a little more complicated than just saying, well, Israel was given the land by God, therefore they deserve it. Nobody else could ever have any claim to that land. Now, it's not just, I'm not saying that we're anti-Israel here, the nation of Israel, but that's something we need to keep in mind. Okay, third principle. Canaan and Jerusalem were shadows of better things to come. Canaan and Jerusalem were shadows of better things to come. And I want to look at Hebrews 11 and 12 for this. So if you could turn with me to Hebrews 11 and 12. Hebrews 11, let's see, verses 13 to 16. Could I have a volunteer to read that? Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. Robin can read that one. And then if I could have someone ready to read chapter 12, verse 18 and 22 to 24. So chapter 12, 18 and 22 to 24. Okay, thank you, Don. Okay, so first, I want to think about the promised land specifically. Listen to what it says about the promised land relative to Abraham in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16.
These all died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return.
Through 16, yep.
But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city.
Okay, what does it say that Abraham was looking forward to? What is it that Abraham thought he was going to inherit? What did you say? He's prepared for them a city. Yep. Where is the city? What kind of city? A heavenly country. A better country. So Abraham, even in his time, knew that the promised land, that patch of ground in the Middle East, was not really the end goal. That was not the point. His hope was not that he would get to be resurrected and enjoy just that little strip of land in the Middle East. His hope is something far better. And so that shadow, the promised land, is just a shadow of the life to come. And you see this in Hebrews chapter 4. I'll just read this myself here. Hebrews 4, 8 through 10. This is talking about them entering the promised land. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." He says Joshua didn't really give the people the final rest of God's people, right? The promised land was never really the final goal. Joshua did not give them rest yet. We still have a Sabbath rest to come. We're looking forward to a better country, to a better rest, to a new heavens and a new earth that is where what we will inherit. And we think about Jesus saying the meek will inherit the earth. It's not just the promised land, right? It's the whole earth that we're talking about. That's our inheritance. And it's going to be a whole new creation. And so the promised land is symbolic of that because you have the whole journey, you have the freedom, the Exodus, and then you're wandering in the desert, and then you cross the Jordan into the promised land. God has intended that as a symbolic picture of our path of salvation, and we cross the Jordan into the promised land, into that rest. But we have not entered that rest yet. And so the promised land, that patch of ground in the Middle East, was never really the final goal. We've got to keep that in mind. Particularly, Jerusalem was not really ever going to be the final city of God. And we see this in Hebrews 12, verse 18 and 22 to 24.
"For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel."
Okay, so what Jerusalem is being described here? What kind of Jerusalem? The heavenly Jerusalem. So Zion and Jerusalem, all through the Old Testament, were God's chosen city, right? It was God's chosen mountain and God's chosen city. But as you remember, Jesus said later to the woman at the well, he said, "A day is coming when we won't worship on this mountain or that mountain, because we'll worship in spirit and truth." We're worshiping God in his true heavenly dwelling, in the true heavenly Jerusalem. That picture of the city of God that was in that one place on the earth for part of the history of God's people is just a picture of all of God's people gathered together. And then what do we see happen in Revelation? What comes down out of heaven? The new Jerusalem, right? The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and is joined with the new creation. And the new Jerusalem is adorned as a bride. So what does that represent? What's the bride? The church, right? So the church is Jerusalem. The church is the people of God. And so when you see those types and shadows in the Old Testament, there's always going to be that temptation to go back to that way of doing things. We're always tempted to go back to the old way and to take the photograph of the person instead of the real person, right? The picture instead of the reality. And so we're tempted to put all this emphasis on Jerusalem and all this emphasis on Canaan and that patch of land when in Scripture they're symbolic. They're types of what's really coming, of the new Jerusalem and of the new heavens and the new earth. And this is what it means when we say Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We don't need to be citizens of Jerusalem. We need to be citizens of, we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. I guess I was going to have Revelation 21 read. I got ahead of myself there, but it talks about there how the bride comes down from heaven, and then it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That's what made Jerusalem special, was it was the dwelling place of God with his people. And that's not in Jerusalem today. That's not what the city of Jerusalem in Israel is today. The dwelling place of God is among his people, and one day it will be in that new Jerusalem. Interesting to note, I won't have somebody look this up, but Psalm 87 foresees a day when literal citizenship in Jerusalem is not what's going to matter most, being actually born there. Because that's the psalm that I always was confused singing this as a child. I never knew what it meant until later when I studied it. But you have Psalm 87, starting in verse 6. It says, "Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. So already in the Old Testament, we had the idea that there's going to be a broader idea of Jerusalem than just literally being born in this one place, in this one city on the earth. And so we should expect Jerusalem itself as a physical city not to be as important in the new covenant. Okay, principle four. And this is where it gets a little odd compared to what we've just been saying up to this point. Ethnic Israel is still elect as a people. This is Romans chapter 11. So if you want to turn to Romans chapter 11 with me, this is another thing that I had a hard time getting for a long time. But ethnic Israel is still elect as a people. We'll have to get into what that means here. It does not mean that all ethnic Israelites are saved, but as a people, they're still elect. Romans 11, verses 28 and 29. Could I have a volunteer? And then I'll have someone read verse 24 as well. 28 and 29, Bill, and someone else for 24. Ginger, verse 24 after that. This is Paul talking about his brothers, the Israelites, and he's the Jews, and he's saying, he's torn up. He's saying that he's heartbroken that they don't believe. Listen to how he describes them in verses 28 and 29.
As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Okay, that'll make you scratch your head. It says, as regards, they're still enemies of the gospel, but as regards election, and what does election mean? Chosen, right? Chosen before the foundation of the world, choosing. As regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That in some sense, as a people, God is not done with Israel yet. That he will never totally renounce Israel. That's what Paul is saying here. And it, Romans 11, 24 helps us think about this a little more. Read verse 24 for us, Ginger.
For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree?
It describes, and metaphorically, it describes ethnic Jews as natural branches in the vine of Christ. And we're the outsiders that have been grafted in. And he says, how can you treat them as your total enemies? Because it would be so easy for them to be grafted. How much easier would it be to graft them back in? And you see this. If you've known any people who've grown up in Judaism who've come to faith, it's an amazing thing when they get it and they say, and they connect all the things that they've been learning their whole life from all the Old Testament that they know, and it is it's a natural fit, right? It's their Messiah. And there's a sense in which they are the natural branches. And this is where, if you go on, let me see here. It talks here about there being a partial hardening on the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. I'm not seeing it right now. Okay, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, and it goes on from there. Now, there's a lot of debate about what this means. Does this mean a lot of Jews are going to come to faith at one time in the future? That's what I believe from this. Some people think it's just referring to all Israel as the sons of Abraham who, by faith, everyone who believes will be saved. I think he's making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles here, and there's some special future still for the Jews. So we can't write them off as a people. We can't walk around saying there's absolutely no difference between Jew and Gentile anymore. In the church, that's true. We don't make a distinction in the sense that we're second-class citizens or something. But there's still some sense in which ethnic Jews are elect, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Again, I'm not going to tell you exactly how to apply all that, but that's something we need to keep in mind. Okay, principle five. Violent enemies of Israel used to judge her are also held accountable. I didn't really condense and make my words punchy this afternoon. Violent enemies of Israel used to judge her are also held accountable. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 10 for this. If you could turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Some people take these, what we've been saying about Israel not having a right to the land, Israel's rebelled against their Savior, their Messiah, they deserve it, right? The people would say, well, they deserve all this that they're getting, and almost support the terrorism against Israel because they've rejected their Messiah. And we need to be really, really careful not to do that because of how Scripture talks about the enemies of Israel, even when God uses them to judge Israel. So the case here is Assyria. Assyria is described here as the rod of God's anger. But then listen to what's going to happen to them. So Isaiah 10, could I have someone read verses 5 through 12? Kim?
Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like
Carchemish?
Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes.
Okay, so God says, I'm using Assyria to judge Israel. God did in history. He used Assyria to judge Israel. But then what does he say about Assyria? Right? They'll be judged themselves. They'll get judged by someone else, which is what happened, right? The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. And if you remember back when I showed you a relief carving of, I think it's of Sennacherib, his face is chiseled off because that was what one of the conquering army did to his image in that picture. They chiseled his face off because he got judged after he judged Israel. That's what happens, that the guiltiness of Israel or of other nations of sin never excuses the cruelty and the violence of the unjust violence of those that come up against them, the horrific things that were done against Israel. And so we need to be very careful never to condone horrific human rights violations on either side because of some idea that the other side deserves it. That's not how we operate and scriptural war. God gives laws for how war is supposed to be in Deuteronomy 20 about how law is supposed to be done. And it was different from the attack on the Canaanites. God said to the Canaanites, this is a special case. You must devote them all to destruction. But otherwise, when you go to war, you don't cut down all the trees. He says, are they people that you should fight against them? Which is an interesting thing to think about. You're not supposed to cut down all the trees. You're not supposed to devastate the land. You're not supposed to kill everyone. You kill the fighting men, but you leave the women and children alive. You know, there are rules for warfare. And God says, this is how, and he says, you always offer peace first. You can't just go in and destroy them. You have to offer peace. You give them a chance. And there are rules for warfare. And so as we think about evaluating what's going on, and again, it's so hard to parse through what's going on with Israel and Hamas. We believe there are ways that are right and wrong to go about warfare. And on both sides, we should be ready to say that is wrong, and they should not do that. No matter what the other side has done, we're not supposed to condone things that go against God's laws for how war is supposed to be done. Sinful acts of war are never justified even against a horrific enemy. If we're guilty of doing things in return that are horrific, we will be judged for those things, even if God, in his will, uses those things to judge another nation for what they've done. Okay, those are our five principles. So now I'm sure you know exactly how to think about Israel and Palestine and Jerusalem and all that. I have some points of application I want to go through here, but I wanted to open it up at this point for some questions or discussion. If you have things about Israel, about Hamas, about this whole thing that you've wondered about, if you have questions from what we've looked at today, this may not be as satisfactory of a lesson in some ways because I don't think that I can tell you exactly what to think about some of these things in the Middle East. I want to just give you some foundational things to work with. Are there any questions or comments before we get into some things? Jim.
Yeah, I went out of college and said that take five colleges together and take the last 2 weeks of the first 2 weeks, second semester, last thing, what they call the interim, the idea of the test and whatever, first traveled about 10 different countries, including France and so on. But at that time, I remember them saying that Israel was 1/6 the size of Kansas at that time. And then I looked at it just recently, what's going on now is 1/10 the size. So the size varies. And that was another thing I just heard the other recently, that Bethlehem is something like 80% Muslim.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, it's such a, there's such a, yeah, it's a messy place. It's a very messy place. Like, as Jim was pointing out, 80% of Bethlehem is now Muslim. And did you get to go on the tour? Have you been over there? Did you get to go to Israel?
Yeah.
Did you? Wow.
There a couple days.
Wow, that's great though. It's a life.
You want to see a little of a lot, a lot of a little.
Yeah. Right, that's it. Take your opportunity while you're over there. Yeah, it's a bucket list thing for me to get over there, because you want to see the ground where Christ walked, and you know this guy. There's still great value in knowing the land, but it's a very complicated, messy place. It's this tiny place, like you're saying, a tenth the size of Kansas. That's a very small patch of land. Other questions, Ed?
Nope. One time we're going out of sale, and it's kind of like a couple of lions in Sterling, and they wandered out. Is it that? Like go down the Alden Road. So that's the road to Gaza. That's a place you can enter slowly and leave quickly.
Yeah, yep. It's very, I've heard it's really helpful as you read your Bible. If you've been there, you can picture where things are. And yeah, my professor at Geneva, Dr. Watt, used to joke that one of his arguments against this is totally tongue-in-cheek, but he said one of his arguments against singing hymns was that the River Jordan is absolutely not deep or wide. And so, said it's not accurate. If you ever see the Jordan, it's a pretty small river. But anyway, he was totally kidding. That's not our argument against singing hymns. But Ed, you have a question?
If you go back to Romans 11:25, there's an interesting point in there. We talk about the partial blindness or...
hardening, yeah, blindness hardening, yep.
Perhaps you should be wise in your own conceits. Paul's saying here, you need to be careful, as what you're telling us then, so that we don't get the wrong idea, so we don't think we have it all figured out.
Yep.
We know the Word of God, as we've done today, to look at these things and consider them, so we don't get the wrong idea, and become prideful in what we think.
Right. Yes, the danger.
I think that's the important part of that verse there that you took us to talk about some of this, is that we probably aren't going to get it all quite figured out. It's one of those things that there will be a day when we'll go, oh, yeah.
Yeah, we'll get it someday, yes. Yeah, that's a good point. And repeating for people online here, that Ed's pointing out there in verse 25 in Romans 11 that I read, it starts off, lest you be wise in your own sight. There's this danger in all these things that we think we've got it all figured out. And there's a complacency of thinking, well, we're the chosen ones. We inherit, we're the heirs of Abraham's promises, and we've got it all figured out. And he's saying, you can be cut off and them grafted back in like that. You know, it's not that. We need to be very careful about pride in these things. Any other questions or comments? Robert?
I mean, sometimes, just by a tiny bit that I watched on, like you hear this Palestine, Israel, but there's a lot of Palestinians who are not in support of Hamas. And
yes.
It creates even more when you have terrorist groups involved, it's even muddier. It was already muddy, and now you have three different terrorist organizations. I mean, it's just really complex. To lump people all as one is not really accurate.
Yeah, it's a good point from Robin that it's not a good idea to lump anybody into just one group here, or to lump people, to make broad generalizations, because you have Palestinians who are not in favor of Hamas. In fact, if I understand correctly, there are more Christians who are Palestinians than there are Christian Israelis. And the Christian Palestinians are not in favor of Hamas. And then you've got multiple terrorist organizations. You have terrorist organizations that don't stand up and fight like an army, right? They take cover behind civilians and things like that. It's very complicated. And Israel, as a nation, you know, Israel, there are Israeli Christians too. And the relationship between Christians and Israeli authorities is very complicated. I mean, it's very messy. And we need to be careful not to paint too broadly in this situation. All right, I have a few sort of applications here. And if you have more questions, think about them. And we'll have a chance here again at the end. One of the things we need to recognize in all of this is to recognize the special hatred that Jews have do face in history and have faced in history. because of the fact that they are beloved for their forefathers' sake. They're elect. They're still regarded in some sense by the world as people who think of as God's chosen people. And we would recognize them still in one sense as a people, as God's chosen people, in the Romans 11 sense. And we should expect them to face special hatred for that. And if you look through history, you see even Christians committing awful atrocities against Jews. That we should expect to see that. And one of the things I think that one of our problems, without trying to think that I have it all figured out in the Middle East, one of our problems as in our American policies in the Middle East is underestimating true religious belief or deeply held religious belief. Everybody thinks that the difficulties between Israel and Palestine is about human rights issues and property and restrictions and you know borders and all these things. But you have people who genuinely want every Jew wiped off the face of the map as a religious belief. And I don't think that many secular Americans can totally grasp that. We need to recognize that that is the case. There are people who genuinely, the Muslim world, many in the Muslim world genuinely want the Jews wiped off the face of the map. And that's a religious belief that is not just, we can't explain it in American secular terms. We need to be aware of that, and we shouldn't be blind to it. Now, we should not expect God to bless Israel particularly as long as they continue to rebel against Christ. A lot of people read the Old Testament. I actually had shortly after I moved here, I met somebody from another church in town, and they said, now, do you believe in the Old Testament? And I said, yes, we believe in the Old Testament. I mean, we believe in the Old Testament. And she said, well, I thought I heard the Reformed people don't believe in the Old Testament. I said, well, what do you mean by believing in the Old Testament? And they said, well, all the prophecies in the Old Testament, you say they don't apply anymore. And I said, well, no, we do. And then she said, well, you say they don't apply to Israel. And I said, oh, okay, all right, here's where we are, right? A lot of Christians today say that the prophecies in the Old Testament about Israel only apply to ethnic Israel. And they tell us, we don't believe in the Old Testament because we don't believe that those apply only to Israel. We say we believe to all believers. But we should not expect ethnic Israel today to experience those blessings, those promised blessings of the Old Testament, as long as they've rejected their Messiah. We shouldn't expect them to inherit any of those blessings and promises. And so in a sense, it's kind of puzzling to me that God has given them their land back for now. And it does make me wonder about some of the, you know, this, the partial hardening. Who knows? What is the Lord doing here? It does make me wonder, why would the Lord give them their land back when they haven't recognized their Savior? And that's something to think about. Also, just as I was saying earlier, don't put too much emphasis on the promised land or on Jerusalem itself. Again, those are shadows and types. I hope to go there soon. I'd love to go with the Geneva trip, and then this year got canceled, and anyway. I would love to go. If you get a chance, I've heard it's a fantastic opportunity. It's great to see where Jesus walked, to know this land better. But it's not really the point, right? That's not the ultimate thing to be investing ourselves in. Also, I think when it comes to my attitude towards Israel in general, I think it's wise to regard them as you would a wayward family member. They are our brothers in the sense that they were cut off of the same vine that we've been grafted into, and they are off where they shouldn't be. They have turned their back on their Messiah. But there is a sense in which we should follow Paul's example of weeping over his accursed brothers, you know, where he said, would that I could be, if I could be accursed for their sake and they could all be saved, he would do it, right? He wanted his fellow Jews to be saved. And we should have some sense of that in our hearts, a sort of a heartbrokenness over our brothers and sisters in that, again, they're not brothers and sisters in the faith, but in the sense of that they're part of this story and they've turned their backs on it. In the same way that you have a brother or a sister or cousin that has just walked away from the Lord completely and has rejected Christ, you still have that ache in your heart for that person. And we still pray for their salvation, and we should pray for the salvation of the Jews as a people. There are many believing Jews today, but we should regard them that way. And I was thinking about Obadiah 1:10-14, which is a prophecy against Edom. Edom is the descendants of Esau, and who is Esau? Hey kids, who is Esau's brother? Jacob. That's right. Okay, Jacob and Esau, right? And who's descended from Jacob? Israel, who's descended from Esau? Edom. So Edomites. So they've kind of gone off, they've disappeared in history. But speaking to Edom in Obadiah 1, verse 10. It says, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah and the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. I think that summarizes our attitude towards Israel. We should not be gloating. Even if they have rejected Christ and they suffer for it, we should not be gloating over that suffering. We should we should desire their salvation. That should be part of how we approach these things. Any further questions or comments today? Robert.
I think part of the answer to Israel that being there today, because there are no ancient people in the Middle East that were taken from their land like the Jewish people were, returned to the land and actually speak the language.
Mm-hmm.
It would be like going to Rome and finding people there speaking Latin.
So, right.
You know, just, but it speaks of God's faithfulness.
Mm-hmm.
They exist because God is faithful to the promises that he made to their fathers and to that hope that Israel would turn to Christ. That is always there because God is faithful. It's not because of their faithfulness.
Right.
That's a foolish notion to think that they are in the land like the promise in the Old Testament was that God would return them to the land if they were faithful.
Right. And they have not been. Right.
He did return them back then.
Right.
But for them to come into the land faithless the way they have is not bad. But it does point to God's faithfulness. I think it should be an encouragement to us that even when they have not been faithful to him, he has not forgotten them.
Yeah, so that's a good. So again, for the people online, Robert's pointing out that the ongoing existence of Israel and even their presence in the land today is a reminder of God's faithfulness, that he is continuing to preserve them as a people. And that's his faithfulness, not their faithfulness. They have survived incredible odds throughout history and incredible attempts to wipe them out. And again, that's God's faithfulness to maintain that line. You think the Edomites, you know, Herod was an Edomian. That's about the last Edomite we have references to in history. Like, they're gone, right? So how many peoples have gone? But Israel has gone on, again, not because they've been faithful to their Messiah, but because God is faithful. And may the day come when many of them turn. We had a Jewish mission, the Reformed Presbyterian Church had a Jewish mission in Philadelphia, which was partly related to a different eschatology at the time that we believed that was sort of related to the golden age of the church coming in. But we do continue to want to have many, many Jews come to saving faith, to see that great turning of Israel. The Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ireland officially supports Christian Witness to Israel, which is a solid evangelistic group that reaches Jewish people around the world. If you're curious to look into Christian Witness to Israel, is a great group to look into. So, complicated. At the end of the day, God is faithful, and we are the heirs of his promises by his grace. We're so thankful to have been grafted in. We long for the day for those branches that have been cut off to be grafted back in, and for the day when every tribe and people and language, the Jews included, will be praising him together in the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Even when it's hard for us to wrap our minds around some of these things, we thank you that you have a perfect plan, that you are working out the salvation of your people, even as this is a time when it is primarily Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ, but we trust your word that this is merely a partial hardening on Israel, and that a day will come when more of those ethnic descendants of Abraham will believe. Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to reach out with the gospel of the Messiah, to this people that is scattered all around the world. And I pray that you give us wisdom as we seek to parse through what's going on with Israel and Hamas and other Palestinians. Lord, in all these things, we pray that you would be glorified, that you would bring peace, that your people would be protected, and more people would come to know Jesus Christ. Please take us safely home now and bring us back safely next week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.